I want to turn to Revelation chapter 11 for today. I'm going to talk about Revelation 11. And today's title is going to be The Two Witnesses of Revelation. Now, in talking about this chapter, I'm going to make no attempt to conform my comments to the popular prophecy interpretations that so many of us have heard about this chapter or any other chapter. I don't believe that, by and large, those interpretations are correct. I believe that they really are the product of tradition that have been handed down from generation to generation, going back to sources that somehow got popular and established but were never questioned after that. Now, you can take that for what it's worth, and you can take what I'm going to say today for what it's worth to you. And I hope it's worth something. But I need to say that up front. Now, in talking about the book of Revelation, talking about Revelation 11, we need to establish two principles that apply to the entire book, or we're not going to be able to understand any part of this book, let alone chapter 11. And the first principle has to do with what this book of Revelation is. And incidentally, isn't it amazing how this book of Revelation is, for most people, the most difficult book to understand in the Bible? It is the most misunderstood book in the Bible. And yet the title itself is Revelation. The title itself, that word Revelation, apocalypse in the Greek, means an uncovering, not a hiding, not a covering. So the book itself, given by God under the inspiration of His Spirit to the Apostle John, is a revelation. And yet, how hard it is for us to understand. Somehow the dots aren't connecting, are they? Well, the book of Revelation is a revelation. It is an uncovering, but of what? Lots of folks might suggest that the book of Revelation is nothing more than a mystical prophecy chart. A prophecy chart in code that lays out future events exactly as they're going to happen in the end time. And if we could just decode this book, well, we would have a prophecy chart that we could count on. I don't believe that that is even close to the truth at all. And I think we begin to get a hint as to what the book of Revelation is all about by reading the very first verse. The book of Revelation, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. So primarily, the starting point here, if we want to know what the book of Revelation is, it is a revelation, really a vision that John saw, a spiritual vision. It is a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as an extension of that, it is a revelation of events, of people, of things, the way God sees them, and how they relate to the person of Jesus Christ. But if we try to interpret the book of Revelation in a way that doesn't center us in Christ, we're going to be off the track. No. Everything in the book of Revelation has to be interpreted on the basis of its relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we can expand our definition here. The book of Revelation is an uncovering. It is a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ in his redemptive work, and the impact of that upon his people, upon the enemy, upon this world, and being extended out into the eternal ages. It's all about Jesus and Jesus in his redemptive work. It's all about the restoration of all things back again under Jesus Christ as Lord. And so that's the first principle. The book of Revelation is a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. And even though it includes a revelation of things, people, events, those things need to be understood on the basis of their relationship to Christ himself. That's point one. Point two, we find in Revelation 1, verse 10, where John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." The book of Revelation is a spiritual vision, first of Christ and then of all things that relate to him in his redemption. So it's a spiritual vision, and God gives this spiritual vision using physical and material types and shadows, the same way that he did in the Old Testament, the same way that Jesus did in his earthly ministry using parables. So when we read the book of Revelation and we read all these events and people and so forth, a lot of those things, not all of them, but a lot of them are not intended to be taken literally. They are symbolic. They are pictures of spiritual truth and spiritual reality in Christ. I mean, just read the vision that John had of Christ himself there in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I mean, does Jesus have a sword sticking out of his mouth? No, he doesn't. And yet, that picture is used to show a spiritual reality, because God uses these pictures to convey to us things in terms we can grasp and understand. And so the book of Revelation is a spiritual vision that John had. And when God gave him the spiritual vision, it was conveyed to him in terms, in objects, in pictures that used material and physical objects. Now can we see the kind of trouble we would be in trying to interpret the book of Revelation literally? We would get nowhere, and that's where we've gotten for the last 2,000 years. You've got experts everywhere today that have a prophecy chart that will tell you almost day by day, week by week, year by year of what's going to unfold in the end time. And a lot of it's based on a literal interpretation. I would submit none of it's right. But again, take that for what it's worth. Well, that's all background, and I want to get into this book. And I don't have time to go into detail about every point because we only have a certain amount of time today. But let's just start reading here from the beginning. John writes, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein." Now, John's being told to measure three things here: the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein. Let's first of all talk about the temple that he was to measure. I don't have time to go into the details of this, but we can be sure that the temple that he's talking about here is the Holy of Holies, rather than the big temple complex that was in Jerusalem at that time. We can be sure that's the case. In fact, the Greek word would indicate that. The Greek word is naos, and it usually depicts a smaller shrine, but we can base this, what I'm saying here about it being the Holy of Holies, on the fact that in verse 19 it mentions this same temple, and it says, "And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament." Well, the Ark of the Covenant or Testament was never in the temple in Jerusalem. It was gone by then. No one knew where it went. So this is the Holy of Holies. It's the spiritual Holy of Holies that is, in fact, in heaven. But that is, again, symbolic. What does that represent? Well, I think it represents the person of Jesus Christ. He is really, in the final analysis, the temple of God. He is the Ark of the Covenant. He is the one in whom God meets man. If you come to Jesus, Jesus is already one with the Father. You become one with Him, you become one with the Father. He's our mediator. So that's the temple, spiritually speaking. The altar, of course, is the cross. The altar always represents the cross. And them that worship therein, there in the temple, would be all who are in Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein? So, what does that mean? What does it mean to measure in the literal sense? What means to determine the value, the size, the price? It means to determine the characteristics thereof. And in this case, we can be sure that God is basically saying, measure in the sense of revealing or discovering the glory of God that each represents. In other words, discern. To measure in the final analysis, doesn't it mean to discern? It means to judge. It means to bring out the truth about these particular things, the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein. Now, can we see here that John is really being given an assignment to reveal the truth in all of his words, the truth about the temple and the altar and them that worship therein? And I think to reveal the truth for the purpose of showing how each glorifies God. How many understand that all that God's after is the truth? The truth that's revealed in His Son is eternal. The truth that's revealed in the altar is certainly the truth of the cross, which is essential. And the truth about each believer as it pertains really to those the worship there in that temple. And he's setting the stage for something here. In fact, we might even say he's going to measure them that worship therein to make sure that they really are worshiping therein. These are people who, symbolically speaking, are in the Holy of Holies. They worship in there, meaning they worship God in spirit and in truth through the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there are many that don't do that, that profess Christ, and we're going to see that here in a minute. We're going to see it, in fact, in verse 2. So John is supposed to measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. He's supposed to measure it, bring out the value, bring out the truth unto God's glory. But the court which is outside or without the temple, well, he says, leave out. Now, the word there is stronger than leave out in the Greek. It means cast out. And measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, there's a bunch of stuff in here to talk about. First of all, we know that in the temple, you could roughly divide the whole temple complex, the tabernacle in the wilderness certainly would be the best picture of this. You could divide it into two sections. There was the inward sanctuary of the Holy of Holies. And then there was everything outside of that. Now, you could make other divisions as well, certainly. But those are the two main ones. The Holy of Holies, wherein the presence of God dwelt, wherein God met men on that mercy seat, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. That's the one part of the division. The other part of the division really is everything that is outside of that. Now, God is saying, measure only that Holy of Holies and do not measure. In fact, cast out. Cast out the rest of it. It's not to be measured. How many see there's a line being drawn here between that which gives glory to God, that which is of God and God ordained, a line between that and what is not of God, that does not bring glory unto God. He's not to measure that. But the court which is outside the temple, cast out and measure it not. God doesn't want to know the value in it because he already knows there is none. And that's what he's illustrating here. You measure and discern and bring out the value to God's glory and only that which does bring God glory. And so don't measure that. Now notice something here. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Notice that this is part of the tabernacle complex, the temple complex. This is part of what God ordained and wanted to be used to give him glory. He wanted the outer court to be used to serve him. And there were all kinds of things that God commanded be done there. But here we see that while the inner sanctuary of the Holy of Holies is preserved, and God dwells therein, there has come something upon the outer court, which is so bad that God says, cast it out and don't measure it. What has happened here? Well, Gentiles have been allowed to come in. It has been given unto the Gentiles. Now let's ask ourselves a question here. It's a very searching question. If the outer court that God ordained be part of the tabernacle, part of what we could call life in Christ, because all life in Christ is basically within the tabernacle complex. The real life in Christ, the source, the life, and everything having to do with fellowship with Christ is in the Holy of Holies. But by extension, the rest of the tabernacle, the outer court and everything, can be considered in type and shadow to be part of life in Christ. And that has been given over to the Gentiles. Well, who gave it over to them? Well, obviously, those who are responsible for the tabernacle. Isn't that true? The priests. And so what we see here, if I can just cut to the quick, is that part of what God intended to glorify him, part of what God intended to be life in Christ, has been given over by professing Christians to what is called here Gentiles, to be trampled underfoot. Now, hasn't that happened for the last 2,000 years? Is it not a fact that it wasn't long after the apostolic church was phased out and the apostles died that the church began to let in the world? And not just the world in the sense of the way it handled money. Certainly that was one of the biggest sins of all. But the church began to let in the mentality of the world, the spirit of the world. Now, Gentiles, of course, always represent the world. They always represent unbelievers. And so we are talking here about the spirit of the world and unbelief being allowed to come into what should have been the pure life in Christ and begin to trample it underfoot and bring reproach to the name of Christ. You only need to read history to understand that the church that emerged in 200 or 300 AD, where we start having a bunch of historical record, bore almost no resemblance at all to the apostolic church. The church had already been chopped up into districts that bishops provided over, and their word was as good as God's. And the Roman Catholic Church became nothing but a superstitious bunch of ritualism, and to a great extent, that's what it is today. And that's the result of departing from Christ as our life, Christ as our truth, and allowing all of that to be crystallized into a religion about him, which then in turn eventually just deteriorates down into the most silly, foolish things you can imagine. The doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church from beginning to end are almost entirely error. Oh, I know they say Jesus died and was raised for us. Absolutely, they do say that. But you go beyond that and there isn't much there. Everything from Mary to the infallibility of the Pope. And of course, Protestant people have done exactly the same thing in this day and age. Look at the money-raising techniques on television. That's an example of an aspect of life in Christ that God wanted to give him glory. Ministry, provision and all that, that's been allowed to be trampled underfoot by the spirit of Gentilism, the spirit of the world, the spirit of unbelief. It happens in local churches, but even more, it happens in the lives of individual people. I mean, John was to measure them that worship therein, measure us, in other words. If we're living in the Holy of Holies, we're not going to do those things. But there are people that profess Christ and who are deceived. Maybe they think they're living in the Holy of Holies, and yet they personally are operating under the spirit of the world. Living for this life, don't have a renewed mind, have the mind of this world. Now, you gather all this up, and what we're really talking about when we say let the world in and so forth, we're really talking about unregenerate man trying to practice Christianity, aren't we? I mean, that's the ultimate of this. This is man in Adam who does not come to the cross and therefore is not raised in Christ, a new creation, but it's man in Adam saving his life and owning himself for himself and yet professing Christ and trying to live the Christian life. It's natural man religion, and it's probably the greatest enemy of Christ that there is. In fact, I think man in Adam trying to be passed off as a Christian is collectively Antichrist. It is. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, for whosoever would save his life would lose it, but whosoever would lose his life to me would find true life in me. You don't do that. You're still in Adam. And yet, to be in Adam, to have no new life in Christ, to not have Christ in you, in other words, not be in the Holy of Holies, and call yourself a Christian, that is a terrible deception. And it's really the kind of deception that Satan wants. It is a living example of what Antichrist is all about. Remember, Antichrist isn't just someone who's against Christ. It's a substitute for Christ. And the Adam nature Christianized and given religion is the worst substitute for Christianity that there's ever been. And that is a personalized example of here, verse 2. Because in that case, if I am one of those people who is still in Adam and calling myself a Christian, well, then my life has been given over to the spirit of Gentilism. Because that would be an unbeliever, that would be people in Adam. And what should have been used to glorify God, namely me, is being trampled underfoot. Now, it does say here, trampled underfoot for 42 months. Now, this is a period of time that is mentioned numerous times in the book of Revelation. It's also mentioned in the book of Daniel. And I don't have time to look up all those references, but 42 months is 3.5 years. People have taken these verses in Revelation and have made them to mean or applied them to what they say is the Great Tribulation. Some people think the Great Tribulation is 7 years. This is going to be half of that, they say. Other people think it's 3.5 years and this is going to be all of it, they say. I would submit that it isn't talking about any of that at all. So what is the 3.5 years that we find that the Gentiles are going to be allowed to trample underfoot that which should have been to God's glory? Well, think about this going back to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now again, you got to think of this in terms of type and shadow, terms of physical examples that are used to convey to us spiritual truth. The ministry of Jesus Christ, we know, lasted 3.5 years. We know that. Now, if we plug into that the prophecy of Daniel, where it says that the anointed one will be cut off in the midst of a week. Now, again, I'm not going to go back and read all of that and go through all of that. But it says that in Daniel, that the anointed one, the Messiah, will be cut off, not for himself, in the midst of a week. I believe what God is saying in all of this is that, yes, the ministry of Jesus Christ lasted 3.5 literal years. He was cut off in the midst of a prophetic week. And the second half of that prophetic week that is prophetically and spiritually represented by the second 3.5 years of that week represent the entirety of the church age. In other words, Jesus had his ministry for 3.5, and now all the impact of that from the time he was here to the end of the age is, spiritually speaking and prophetically speaking, the other 3.5 that completes the week. I know that people won't agree with that, but I think there's a sound basis for it. And I think if you read verse 2 here, it fits perfectly into that interpretation. In other words, all during the church age, there are going to be those who come to Christ and who are one with him in spirit. And because they are, it can be said that they are within the Holy of Holies, worshiping there within. They're the ones that God is measuring to bring out his glory. There are going to be those that this is the case regarding during the church age. But then there is the outward court that consists of Christian people, I should say really professing Christians, because they're not born from above. Professing Christians, a mixed multitude, if you will, of people that can be gathered together and said to be here in the outer court, who, because of their unbelief, spirit of a Gentile, in other words, because they are still in Adam and have the natural mind and have the interests of man in mind, they're living for themselves, they have sidestepped or are ignorant of the cross. Because of that, they're not in the Holy of Holies, they're in this outer court, and they have opened the door and allowed the world and the spirit of the world and the spirit of natural man, the flesh, they have allowed it in. But of course, since it's within the tabernacle of God, it's going to have a religious flavor to it. These are people that profess Christ, as I noted, but are not born from above. They have not taken their place at the cross. They are not in true fellowship with Jesus as the true Holy of Holies. And so all through the church age, which again is said to be 42 months, prophetically and spiritually, 3.5 years. All through this second half of that week, which is the church age, the spirit of the world, really the spirit of Adam, has been allowed to tread underfoot the outer court in the holy city itself. And again, that's exactly what has happened historically. Historically, you've always had people who were in Christ. Usually those people weren't in the public eye. They're not the ones that usually wrote the books back in the early centuries. most of them, we don't know their name. But alongside of that, you've had the church that was really a substitute for the real. You've had the church that really looked more like the world, and that was governed by religious flesh with Satan behind it. Now let's read on here and get to some of these other things. It says in verse 3, now keep all that in mind, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Do the math. 1,260 days is 42 months on the Hebrew calendar, is 3.5 years. So the two witnesses, as it is called here, is going to be prophesying during the same time as the Gentiles are trotting underfoot this outer court. So again, the church age, the two witnesses, that testimony, that witness is going to be going on all through the church age, parallel to the fact that religious flesh is trotting underfoot the outer sanctuary of the temple of God that God intended for his service and his worship. The two are going on all during the church age, parallel one to the other. How many see that what you have there is the soul and natural man governing a version of Christianity alongside of the Spirit of God and the truth in God's people? Just as a person who is in Christ has a separation of soul and spirit within them, here we have it pictured, that the soul power, the natural man, will be governing this one group of people versus the Spirit of God governing the other. Now let's talk about the two witnesses who are prophesying. And just take the word witness, for example. What we're seeing here, in other words, what God is telling us, is that there is going to be, there has been, a witness unto Jesus Christ one way or another continually throughout the church age, which is 42 months or 3.5 years. It's true. There's always been some witness in some form to Jesus Christ. Maybe some of that hasn't been that profound and deep. Maybe just Jesus died and was raised. But one way or another, that witness has been there. It has been there despite the fact that one way or another, the false church, governed by religious flesh, the false church, people in Adam professing Christ, has also been there alongside. Now, the two witnesses, this is very interesting. I do not believe that there are going to be two people who appear in the end time. We're already seeing this isn't talking about the end time. It's talking about the church age. But that being said, I don't believe there are going to be two people that show up near the end time of the church age called the two witnesses. In other words, two people aren't going to show up that are these two witnesses that are being described here in Revelation chapter 11. That's not what's being revealed to us. If we would realize that in the Bible, the number two is in fact the number of witness. And we can prove that. For example, Paul said no charge should be permitted against an elder except it be by at least two witnesses. In the Old Testament, there was always the demand that two witnesses testify to something in order for it to be considered true. Now, of course, in that day and age, people's word counted for a lot more than it does today, but the principle's there in the Bible. Two witnesses were always required to prove the certainty and the truth of a testimony. Now, what I'm saying is that there aren't two witnesses here in the sense of two people. Don't think of this in terms of an amount of people. Think of what two represents. The two witnesses, in other words, together, the term, represent a absolutely certain and true witness unto Jesus Christ. The two are as one, in other words. The two witnesses represent that one eternal witness unto Jesus all through the church age. The number two being used because it represents certainty and truth, as I noted. And so this is God saying that all during the church age, during the same time, that religious flesh will seem to be winning the day. I am going to put power in witness unto Jesus Christ. And it has happened here and there, all down through the church age, when it seemed as if the Roman Catholic Church was going to destroy all memory of true Christianity. Well, God raised up a witness in the Reformation. And of course, that's waned and ebbed and is coming into corruption as well now. But God's not going to fail to have that witness. He is going to have it. I also believe that both of these things that are happening, the Gentiles trotting underfoot the temple of God and the witness of Jesus Christ that God has always had, I believe that both, as we get toward the end of the age, are going to increase in intensity. And they're going to be more and more juxtaposed to each other and opposing each other as to God's purpose. Now, after he tells us this about two witnesses, he references Zechariah 4:14. And he says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of this earth." Now, you go back there in Zechariah chapter 4, and I'm not going to turn there. There's not a whole lot there that will add to what I've already said, except what is quoted here. Zechariah 4:14 says, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." The only thing interesting there that I would want to mention is that even though John says these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks back there in Zechariah there's actually two olive trees and one candlestick. But I think if nothing else, what that shows us is that the two are simply one witness. They represent witness, and of which there is one. And I think that accounts for the numerical disparity here. Now, verse 5. It's talking, again, about the two witnesses, which is God's witness, one witness. "If any man will hurt them, or it, fire proceeds out of their mouth, and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Now, what this is simply saying is that God has an eternal witness that cannot be destroyed. God has an eternal witness in Jesus Christ. And all the efforts of the enemy will come to naught in trying to snuff out or destroy that witness. And I really like the type in the shadow here of fire proceeding out of the mouth, because we find in the New Testament that God is pictured as a consuming fire. We find in Hebrews chapter 12 that God says that he is not only going to shake the earth once more, as he did in the Old Testament, but that he is absolutely going to shake the heavenlies, such that everything that is not of Christ will be shaken loose and discarded and destroyed, really burnt up. If we bring in 1 Corinthians 3, everything that is not of eternal materials in Christ are going to be burnt up. They won't pass through the fire into the eternal ages. Same concept exactly. And Hebrews says, everything will be shaken loose that is of the flesh, made of man. so that only that which is of Christ will remain eternally. And I think we see a picture of this in action here in verse 5. If any man will hurt the witness that God has, well, the result ultimately, it may not happen in 10 minutes, but the result ultimately is that the very truth that people try to destroy and snuff out is going to be as a fire to burn up those attempts, to burn up the error, the heresy, the attacks of the enemy. Ultimately, it'll all be burnt up because it is not of Christ. How many understand that that which is of Christ, that which is of God, will act as a fire to burn up that which is not? And it says that very clearly here in verse 5. Our God is a consuming fire, and God is working in and through his witness at all times. And so that is going to be the case. Everything that is of the flesh, we might even say the Gentiles that are trotting underfoot, the spirit of that, and anybody that's one with it, it's all burnt. None of it can pass through to the eternal ages. Now it says in verse 6, with regards to this witness pictured by the two, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now what does that mean? Again, if you try to take this literally, I think you get off the track. What does this verse 6 remind us of? Well, it reminds us of what Moses did. That's why a lot of folks try to say the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah resurrected. Obviously, the way that I'm interpreting this doesn't leave room for that. But the spirit behind it all really is similar. And I think what God is saying is that Jesus Christ is going to have this witness. And there is absolutely nothing that is going to stop it. And the power of God will symbolically shut heaven, cause it not to rain. Power of God, God Almighty, through his Spirit, will do whatever it takes. Overcome every obstacle in order to maintain this eternal witness of Jesus Christ. Now, if we would just look at this, we would understand that all of these supposed calamities that are listed here in verse 6 are for the emancipation of people. They are to preserve the word and the testimony of truth in Jesus Christ. And of course, that testimony, that witness, is going to come through the body of Christ more than any other way. And all of these things are for the purpose, symbolically for the purpose, of preserving that witness and seeing to it that it is maintained, and for the emancipation and the freedom of those during the church age who would turn to Christ. Again, this isn't just for the end. We've already read that this stuff is going to be going on all during the church age. And so all during the church age, people are going to try to destroy the witness of God through his body, the witness of God through his word. They won't win. The truth itself will consume them. And God will do whatever it takes to see to it that that witness remains, so that people, even people who are in that outer court, who are operating under the spirit of the flesh, even those people might have an opportunity to turn to Christ and enter into that Holy of Holies and be one of those folks in there. So there's great power there in the witness of God. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation unto those who believe, it says in Romans. Now in verse 7, it brings in a whole other dimension. And this would require a message all in its own. So I'm just going to say it and save the rest for later, or let folks look it up. It says in verse 7, and when when this witness shall have finished the testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Now, who is this beast, and what is it talking about here? Well, this is a advance reference in this book of what we read in verse chapter 13. I'll read that real quick. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon the heads the name of blasphemy. So this is an evil thing. Always think of heads in most of these visions in terms of headship. In other words, what is governing this beast? What is directing what he is doing? What is his mind, in other words? And in this case, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now notice, seven heads, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now it says in verse 2 that this beast was given the power of the enemy and his seat and great authority. That's quite something, isn't it? And then verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now let me just gather all that up and say what I believe this is talking about. I believe that this beast represents collective man in Adam. That's what a beast is, really. It's mankind without Christ in us. We're like the beast almost because we follow instincts. Bible says without Christ in us, we're reprobate. And so this is what this beast is. Collectively, it's humanity without Jesus Christ within as a beast. Now you'll notice what it says about this. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and authority. Of course, because Satan, when man fell, made man like his own disposition. And it is through men that Satan does work nowadays. Not that Satan can't do stuff without people, but he has representatives. And so, in a very real sense of the word, there are human people who are inspired by the devil. And the devil has power behind that and authority. Why do we think that evil today is invading the world at an accelerated, immense rate compared to when it ever was before? And it's doing so usually through people, because the spirit of Satan is governing those people, the prince of the power of the air, that works in the children of disobedience. And so this is man in Adam, who right from the beginning was governed by the enemy of our souls. Now, verse 3 here that I just read in chapter 13, where it says, I saw one of his heads as if it were wounded to death. Notice this. Seven heads. Seven is always the number of spiritual perfection. One of the heads wounded unto death would actually mean that the beast had six heads. At least six heads that were living. And it says here, I saw one of the heads as if it were wounded unto death. That's the seventh wounded. Now there's six. But then it says, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So you have a seven-headed beast. One of the heads is killed. Now six heads. But then there is a, as it were, resurrection of the seventh, so that it looks like it has seven again. So long story short, number seven is spiritual perfection. The number six is the number of man. What we have here is man falling, but then a false resurrection. Isn't that what false Christianity is? It is man in Adam having fallen into sin, having fallen into the power of the enemy. Man, who God created for his glory, to have seven heads initially, falling and becoming a blasphemous creature, now with six heads, his headship, in other words, is completely natural, completely man without God. But through religion, he seems to be resurrected back out of that and has a seventh head again. And isn't that what we find later here in this chapter, where the false prophet is that which causes the world to worship this beast? In other words, there is a religious deception that is said that will cause man without Jesus, natural man, false Christianity to be worshipped. Isn't that what's happened? Isn't that what's always happened? Again, Gentiles trotting underfoot the outer court. That's false Christianity. It's man in Adam passing himself off as a Christian. And here we have the consummation of that, the fullness of that, pictured as a beast rising up out of the sea of collective humanity. Same picture. One is what's been going on throughout the church age, and here is the fullness or consummation of that. As a beast ascending up out of the sea, who comes to represent false resurrection, which is false Christianity, and power given to this beast by Satan, but a false prophet, which is always a religious thing, a religious spirit, deceiving the world such that they now worship this false Christianity. And that's what Satan's always wanted to do. Satan has always wanted to present uncrucified humanity as a Christian. In the final analysis, there are only two men. There's Christ and there's Adam. Christ is Christianity, Christ in us. But Satan wants to substitute for life for individuals in Christ with unregenerate man in a false resurrection with religion. He wants to substitute that for the real thing. And that's Antichrist. We're reading here about Antichrist, not a person who is Antichrist. We're reading here about a collective Antichrist. All who are not in Christ, but are religiously deceived and deceiving to the point that they are. All fake Christianity is part of a collective body of Antichrist. And that's what's being spoken of here. And so when the witness has finished the testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, the false Christianity, really the same picture as those trotting underfoot the holy place of God, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. We could interpose words in here. And shall seem to overcome them, and shall seem to kill them, because as we see later, it really doesn't happen that way, does it? It says, and their dead body. Now, here's an interesting thing again that goes along with what I said about the two witnesses being representative of the one witness of God. Three times in verse 8 and 9, the phrase dead bodies appears in the English translation, but the word is singular. It's dead body. And so their dead body, the dead body, so to speak, of this witness, and we could say the witness itself, will seem to have died. The witness of God in Jesus Christ that goes on for all throughout the church age will seem to have died and will lie in the street of the great city, which is always Jerusalem, but here it's gotten so bad it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified, which was Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead body 3 days and a half. So in other words, isn't it a fact that even though God has always had a witness throughout the church age, that to us, looking back on that, it almost seems as if it was dead. Because we don't see it winning the day. We look back on 2,000 years of church history, and you don't see evidence of this incredible witness of Christ breaking through and winning the day and converting the world. Instead, it's almost like you are seeing a dead body. And I think it's a testimony to the fact that the witness of Christ, having always been there, it really has been, in a very real sense, a hidden thing. It has not seemingly won the day, and yet God, all during the church age, has been gathering people unto himself in a very unseen way. The church is an unseen body, is it not? It isn't the building, and it isn't the people in the building. It's Christ in the people. And so it has seemed and will seem as if Christianity is dead and has been replaced by man in Adam with a religious flavor. And it says in verse 10, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over the death and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets," this witness, "tormented them," which the truth always does to people that don't want it. "And after 3.5, the spirit of life from God entered into them." Now, you'll notice, again, in spiritual type and shadow, sometimes it says things happened all during the 3.5, and sometimes it says after. I think both are true, that all during the church age, it has at times seemed as if Christianity was dead, and yet it always ended up being resurrected. And it really was never dead, but to us, it seemed like it. And then here it appears again, off and on. But nevertheless, that during the end of this age, the spirit of life from God entered into the witness, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Gather all this up, and what it is saying is, yes, for the church age, there has been a tremendous witness going on, but it has not been out here in the public. At times, it has seemed dead. It has seemed dead and overcome by the enemy, but it hasn't. But he's telling us that toward the end of the church age, there is going to be a manifestation of this witness, that it is of God, that cannot be denied. Notice, all the enemies beheld God saying, "Come up hither." In other words, God is revealing that this witness of Jesus Christ is of himself. God is revealing that this witness of Jesus Christ, that has always been there but not noticed and seemingly under cover and behind the scenes, that this witness of God in Christ cannot be denied. It's eternal, it's truth, and it's going to be manifested in a way that no one can escape. And it says they're right there, "And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." What kind of a witness would it be? Such that it would be unmistakably proven that it is Jesus Christ manifested. Well, I believe most of it will come through the body of Christ, not in the form so much of signs and wonders, but in the form of just holiness and power of resurrection life. And you can do with that as you please again. But it's going to be something that is proven to be out from heaven. It's now ascending back, just the way Jesus went up in a cloud. In verse 13, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened, and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now, how many see there that this is exactly what it says at the end of Hebrews 12? There will be a shaking loose and destruction of all that is not of God, in order that what is of God may remain. And so, typically speaking, in type and shadow language, this is a shaking. And what is shaken loose, it says slain, but what is shaken loose is those and whatever is not of God. And what remains, the remnant, gives glory to God. In other words, they turn to Christ. And so all of this is under redemption. All of it is. And so I'm going to stop right there in Revelation 11 because it does go on to other things in the chapter. But how many see that what Revelation is all about is the fact that God has always had an eternal witness of Christ during this church age, even though alongside of that eternal witness in Christ, there has been the outer court that is being trampled underfoot by unbelief and religious flesh. The two are parallel. It's always been going on. But that there is going to be an increasing intensity of both. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit is really the ultimate of that which trodden underfoot, the outer court of the Lord. And when the witness is called back to heaven and God displays that and manifests it, that's the ultimate of the glory of God. And so God has and will have his witness. He will not leave men with excuse. He is going to show Christ. And we don't know how that's going to look. We don't know how it's going to be. It's already been happening for 2,000 years, but it's going to intensify to a climax. And so Revelation chapter 11, not the appearance of two people, but the witness of God, the one witness of God that is certain and true, that he gives in his Son by his Spirit. Kind of got really tired there toward the end.